If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John as we continue our journey through this book. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to continue to look at authentic Christ, getting who Jesus is right. We can't afford to mess that up. I mean, there's some things in denominations we can agree to disagree on. We can view things differently. But who Jesus is not one of those. Who Jesus is the hill on which we must die. There is no compromise with that. I will try to meet you halfway on some things, but not when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is God. He said it clearly. He said it plainly. We've pointed that out all year so far. And believe it or not, we are now halfway through with 2025. It just seems like we started. Last Sunday, we were literally just like 6 months from Christmas. Crazy. Friday, we celebrated the 4th of July, our independence. I was reading this morning. I like reading. Well, let me back up. First off, the week before, or the weekend before, my wife and I bought tickets to see 1776 at the Civic Theater. This is great. It was fantastic. It was really good. But I couldn't help but get chills down my spine at the end to see, although they were actors, men signing, many of them, their lives away. Many of the signers of our Declaration of Independence died in battle. Some were thrown into prison. If you've ever been to Charleston, South Carolina, you can see the place where some of the signers of the Constitution were chained up in the basement of this building. But in that Declaration of Independence, it makes the statement that we have been given unalienable rights by our Creator. And that all men are created equal. All men. But that wasn't something they came up with. Jesus made that declaration 2,000 years before. That we're all equal under the cross. And as Tammy mentioned earlier, true freedom doesn't come from a piece of paper, it comes through the blood of our Lord Christ. That's where true freedom comes from. Freedom from what, many people will ask? Freedom from death, sin, and the grave. Freedom from the chains that Satan has put upon us. I don't know about you, it breaks my heart when you see people that you care about, that you love, continuing to allow themselves to be in bondage to the enemy of our soul. And they have no idea. And you try to explain it to them. They get that there's evil in the world. They get that there may be sin. But what they don't understand, what eludes them so many times, is the truth that they're in bondage to that. That the devil is sucking their very life from them. They're trying to take their very soul. It should break our hearts. It should make us stand up and make the proclamation out on our watch that we will do all that we can to reach as many people as we can for the cause of Christ. So we not only celebrate the freedom of a nation that fought and won an unwinnable war. There was no way those ragtag colonists should have ever won that war. Never. The odds were against them. They were facing the strongest military at that time the world had ever seen. And yet through the great providence of our Lord Christ and Almighty God, we stand here today not under a tyrant king, but under the freedom of the United States of America. But not only are we here this morning under the banner of American freedom, but we are here because we are free in Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate sacrifice. As we look at John chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 20 through 26. What you need to realize is from here on, the next 12 verses, or 12 chapters, I'm sorry, the next 12 chapters are all the last week of his life on earth. That's crazy. 3 years of ministry, 12 chapters that John writes is going to be just the last week he's on earth. The text we're going to look at this morning is after his entry into Jerusalem, right before that Passover. And what we're going to see in this text this morning is that no matter what happens on this planet, no matter what happens in this world, Jesus will be glorified. And we're going to see a couple ways in which that's going to happen. So we're going to look at the authentic Christ this morning and his glory. His glory. You know, back in the day, St. Francis de Sales wrote this: some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse. Today we may say because they drive a nice car. They become proud and insolent because they wear a feather in their hat or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this? He asks. If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor. So if we have any glory today, when we see anybody come to know Jesus, when any testimony of praise is given, it is nothing of our own doing, but it all goes to Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord. Got to stop just for a second. Jenny Brooks, it is good to see you this morning. We're so glad you're back with us. Just happened to look up and see your smiley face back there. It's good to see you. See, the seeking of glory has always been man's obsession. We desire to have the applause of man, to have people think of us as someone special. This morning, Jesus is going to explain to his listeners that not only that he will be glorified, but how that glorification will be accomplished. Verses 20 through 22. It says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Wouldn't that be awesome? As we're walking into church this morning, that a group of strangers would come up and say, we want to hear about Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Well, come on in. Come on in. So they go to Philip. They say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And verse 22 is interesting. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now we begin this text by seeing Gentiles, probably proselytes, that have now come to Judaism. They're at the feast of getting ready to celebrate Passover, and they want to see Jesus. Why would they want to see Jesus? Well, because of what we looked at last week. The story of the resurrection of Lazarus probably spread like wildfire. That there was a man that was dead, and as Jesus rose him back from the dead. And if you were with us in Bible study Wednesday night, we talked about how not only from that point on did the Pharisees and the religious leaders want to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. They wanted to get rid of all evidence of this mighty and awesome miracle that had been performed. So these men, probably hearing about Jesus doing that, they come and they want to meet him. And I don't know about you, but I'd want to meet a guy they could raise somebody from the dead to. And in fact, I can tell you I have met him. And he has saved me. They go to Andrew. They go to Philip. Philip to get permission to have an audience with the Lord. Maybe they recognized Philip as a follower of Christ. Or maybe they knew him because they were from around the same region. It's interesting, though, that instead of going to Jesus, Philip goes to Andrew. This reminds me of how I came to know Jesus. Told you the story, I'm going to tell you again. As a young boy, having grandma tell me about the coming of Christ and how those left behind would be enemies of Jesus. Growing up in church, never heard that before. I thought the more I knew about the Bible, I thought the more I read and studied, it was like education. I would educate myself into heaven. And yet my grandmother taught me quickly that that wasn't the case. And so I too had the same request these men had. Grandma, I want to see Jesus. I want to know him. Now you would think my grandma would lead me to Jesus, but she wasn't sure how to do that. She didn't know the words. She didn't know the strategy to take. But you know what my grandmother did do? She took me to someone who could. I don't know if that's the situation with Philip. Why he went to Andrew. Maybe Andrew was more of the inner circle, and before Philip thought, I have permission to do that, I probably ought to go to somebody a little bit higher in the role of discipleship. Maybe Philip didn't feel like he could bring an outsider before the Lord. And you go, well, that's strange. Well, not really when you think about it. Because what may have been on Philip's mind was recalling times when Jesus said that he didn't come for the Gentiles, but for the children of Israel. We see this in Matthew 10, 5 through 6. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out for the out after instructing them. He said, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You go on in Matthew 15, 24, when the woman asked for a miracle, and he said, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. So it could be those things Philip is recalling in his mind, going, hey, before I bring these guys to Jesus, I probably need to go to somebody who has that information and ask to make sure it's okay for them to see Jesus. So they go and they bring this information to Jesus, and that brings us to verses 23 through 26. And Jesus answered them, saying, talking to Andrew and Philip, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So in response to Philip and Andrew's request, Jesus gives this reply, this declaration of the hour has come. This rings clearly that what is about to happen is imminent. What is going to happen with this event that Jesus is speaking of is the event of the glorification of the Son of Man. That time has finally came. See, they've been wondering, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to do this, Lord? We've been following you for 3 years, and for 3 years they've been asking, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Jesus is going, no, 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 no. This night, he said, the hour has come. The hour has come. It is imminent. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says this. Daniel said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And I'm thinking that many of the Lord's followers thought of this prophecy as they watched the miracle and heard his teachings. And he referred to himself many times as the Son of Man. Well, if he's the Son of Man, maybe what Daniel prophesied in 7, 13, and 14, maybe that's about what's to happen. But yet, this is not the prophecy in which Jesus is speaking of. That Jesus will be glorified is not up for debate. But what that glorification looks like will rock the disciples' faith to its very core. Psalms 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Now, Jesus, in verse 24, says something that seems contrary to what being glorified should be. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Philippians 2:8 tells us, being found in appearance as a man, he, being Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you think about glorification, when you think about being lifted up, when you think about all eyes being turned to you, the picture of death does not come to mind. That's not the idea that you would think of. If I think of someone who's going to be lifted up and glorified, I think of someone who's going to hold position. I think of someone who's going to have power. I think of someone whose all eyes will be looked to because he's a man or a person of great importance. And yet Jesus' response is, but if a grain doesn't fall into the earth and die, then it's just going to be alone. Now, we have the benefit of knowing exactly what Jesus is talking about. But let's put our feet in the shoes of the disciples this morning just for a second. Because this makes absolutely no sense if you're looking for a Messiah who's going to set his kingdom up. And he says, that time has now come, the hour is now. But now all of a sudden he starts speaking of dying, of death. I don't know about you, I'm not a computer guy, but if I put that information in the computer, my computer is going tilt because that makes no sense. How can one be glorified? How does somebody be glorified by dying? Well, there are two ways Jesus is going to let us know how he's going to be glorified by dying. First, he will be glorified not only through his death, but by his resurrection, and we all know that. But second, Jesus will be glorified because through his death and resurrection, there will be much fruit. We are fruit. Every one of us this morning that are here and have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are fruit of His death, burial, and resurrection. We are here because of what happened on that day 2,000 years ago on a hill called Golgotha. We are fruit of that. And Jesus not only was glorified through His death, burial, and resurrection, but this morning Jesus is glorified because we are here. He is glorified because we have bent our knees to Jesus and have made Him the Lord of our life. He is glorified through that. Jesus had this discussion on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. Remember that in Luke 24, 25 through 27? And He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. You see, it's not man's idea of salvation that saves people. It is the plan of God through the blood of Christ that saves man. Now, here's the coolest thing that could ever happen to any of us, and that is the opportunity to be used by Jesus to bring Him glory. Every time we speak the name of Jesus, it brings Him glory. Anytime we invite someone to Old Town Hill Baptist Church and say, "Listen, I want to invite you to church," not so you can sit in a seat and fill a spot. Not that we can say, "Look how great our praise band is." Not that we can say, "Look how beautiful our sanctuary is." Oh, look how nice our blacktop is now that we got it done. Oh, and by the way, have you seen our new sign, how nice that is? None of that matters. What matters is that they're brought into the house of God so they can recognize how great our God is. They bring glory to Jesus. That's what we're about. That's how He gets His glory. Jesus doesn't give two hoots where we meet. He gives a hoot on that we meet at all. That our voices are lifted up. Listen, I'm not going to lie. I love modern praise music. I love an electric guitar. I love the drums just a beating. I love feeling that vibration in my very being. I'm like, "Yeah, praise the Lord." Mike the Shark Shacker will tell you, he saw me at the Striper concert. We were lifting our name to Jesus, but man, the guitars were playing and the bass player was going, and I'm like, "Yes." Jesus didn't care about that. He just cared that His name was being lifted up. He doesn't care if we open up the old hymnal and sing from those old glorious songs, because in them the name of Jesus is spoken. That's all that matters. See, it's not function, it's purpose. It's not the wrapping paper, it's what's in the package. Understand that the name of Jesus will be glorified because He died and He rose again, but because there are fruit that comes from that. That's what brings Him glory. And that gospel has spread throughout the world. It's in China. Those poor people have to worship underground, but they worship Jesus. It's in North Korea, where they can't worship in public, but they worship. There are even Christians in Russia that praise the name of Christ. See, the fruit of the resurrection has spread throughout the world. We go to verse 25, and Jesus makes this statement. And this is, we really need to pay attention this morning, because Jesus makes this: he who loves his life loses it. That's pretty impactful statement. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now that is a puzzle. That just doesn't make sense. How is it if I love my life, I lose it, but if I hate my life, I'm going to keep it? How does that work? Riddle me that, Riddler. Well, he explains it. Because what we see in this text is the very essence of what being a follower of Jesus is to look like. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where it gets nitty-gritty. And any other analogy that I can think of, this is it. Because it is the essence of being what a follower of Jesus should look like. See, the Lord gives a contrast between loving and hating one's own life. Now, we probably need to define what loving our life is. The loving of one's life is, listen, preferring the world and its interests over the interests of God and His kingdom. That's what loving our life is. Oh, I've got all kinds of examples I can use on how we prefer this world. It really begins with just even the picture of salvation. People don't want to come to Christ, and we know this to be true. People don't want to come to Christ because they think they'll miss out on what the world has to offer them. That's the truth. Oh, but if I give my life to Jesus, then I got to stop drinking and cussing and fussing and all that other stuff. Yeah, probably. Is that so great? Yeah, but if I give my life to Jesus, then I can't do this or do that. Even worse, I gotta go to church every Sunday morning. I got other things I gotta do. It's summertime. I've got a fishing boat. I've got golf clubs. I've got a lawnmower. I got a kayak. I got a brand new deck with a grill on it. I'd rather be grilling some steaks than coming to church on Sunday morning. See, all of a sudden, we begin to have this debate in our very soul on what's really important. Is it the things of this world that has us so attractive that we can't give Jesus who we are? We want to hold on to those things. See, that's loving our life. And believe it or not, if we were all honest, we probably all battle with it at some point in some time or another. There's always something that's going to come before Christ if we let it. But every morning if we wake up and say, I belong to Him, and everything I do belongs to Him, and everything that I have belongs to Him, and so I'm His, nothing else in this world matters. That's when we begin to hate our own life, when we desire the things of God over our own desires. See, the hating of our life is just an expression of what we're going to give preference to. What is going to sit on the throne of your heart today? Now, this can include family. You know, God gives us a wonderful family, but it should never come before Christ, ever. Gives us nice homes, great possessions. I promise you that yard will be there to be mowed. I know. My yard needs mowed. It'll need painting. We'll paint it on Friday or Saturday. But as for me and my house, we'll be in the house of the Lord on Sunday morning. We all have goals. Yeah, but in my career, man, if I don't work Sunday, I'm not going to get promoted. Okay, then don't get promoted. But I like to sleep in on Sunday morning. It's the only day of the week I get to sleep in. And you got to understand, man, I need my beauty sleep. In which case, looking out, some people, I would say, you're probably right, but do it some other time. Jesus spoke of this truth in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a part of who I am, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now here's the question of all questions. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he gives this stark warning. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. And when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. So what do you love this morning? Do we really love Jesus? Or are we just courting him? We just dating Jesus? Verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, look at this, the Father will honor him. Now, this is extremely important that we get this morning. That true salvation is more than just love and affection. And it's more than all the feel-good messages about God just wants to bless you and make you healthy, wealthy. In the most theological terms that I can come up with, that's bull hockey. That is not scripture. Somewhere in there, we've missed the whole pick up the cross and follow thing. That's what Jesus said. Nowhere does Jesus say, Beth Cross, I just want you to be healthy all the time. I want you to be wealthy all the time. I just want you to remain beautiful as you are for all time. That'd be great, but that's not what he says. He says, Beth Cross, if you want to follow me, you've got a cross to bear, as do we all. And so we've got to be careful that as Christians, we do not fall into the lie of prosperity gospel. It is a pitfall from Satan himself. And anyone who teaches it is a false teacher and blasphemies against the true word of God. And if you don't like it, I don't care, because it's truth. Take it up with the Lord. He said it, not me. See, it's more than just love and affection and all the feel-good messages, but it is about direction in our lives, and it's about faithfulness to that direction that the Lord gives us. Jesus gives us two promises in this text. First, he promises wherever our Lord is, his servants will be. Isn't that awesome? Wherever he is, we will be. Look at John 14:3. Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, and he did, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? That where I am, there you may be also. He's fulfilling the promise in that text in John 14:3 that he's making here in John 12. Listen, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you might as well understand you will spend eternity with him. And you're going to spend eternity with other believers. So you might as well start getting along with each other now. Start loving each other now. Quit quibbling and fussing amongst one another, because that's the devil's playground. See, we're reminded that the enemies of the Lord, they had no idea where he was going. We preached on that. Remember, they said, oh, maybe he's going to go preach somewhere else. Oh, maybe he's going to commit suicide. See, enemies have no idea where Jesus is going to go. And they couldn't go even if they knew. Second promise, those that serve Jesus, the Father will honor. Now that's awesome. Imagine how much greater is the honor from the Father versus the honor that comes from man. See, unlike man's temporary honor, the Father's honor is eternal. Man's honor is temporary. A pastor friend of mine is struggling. And if I was to have a conversation with him, I would tell him this, and this is I mean this no offense, but this is just the truth. Pastors are loved one day and hated the next. And you might as well just understand that. They may think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread one day, and the next day they'll think you're trash. And they will love you until you're gone. And after you're gone, they'll forget about you within a time, and they'll love the next pastor. That's just the way it is. You give your heart, you give your soul to those who are in the church as rightly as it should be. But understand, that honor that you get is temporary. And what any man of God should be striving for is the honor of God the Father. See, we only serve to an audience of one. And that's who I have to answer to. Second Timothy 2:10, Paul writes, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. See, the call to serve faithfully goes beyond these four walls. And I think it's great that we have many volunteers that do things inside the church. In fact, just about everybody is a volunteer. But we must always, always, always have a focus and a drive to reach the unlovable. No matter where we are, no matter what we do, to understand our purpose is to reach those that Jesus wants to reach. You clean the church, that's great. But understand, why do you clean the church? It's so that guests who walk in will see a place that they are welcome to be at. But we've got to go outside the four walls if we truly want to serve Jesus. We must go to those who are unlovable, to those who are hurting, to go out into a dark world that is so desperate, even though they don't know it, they're desperate for light. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him, being Jesus, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. How did Jesus walk? He was ridiculed because he ate with sinners and tax collectors. He hung around people that nobody else would hang around with. Jesus got people uncomfortable because he was with people that made them uncomfortable. I like making people uncomfortable. It kind of tickles me deep down. I close with this thought. It is so fitting that at the beginning there were Gentiles that came seeking Jesus. Because it will be by his death, burial, and resurrection that will give all people and all nations access to be a part of one big family of God. Ephesians 2:14-16 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." What is that text saying? There were the Gentiles and there were the Jews, and they couldn't stand each other. But through the death, burial, and the resurrection, through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has allowed us to be a part of one family. The Bible says that we have been grafted in to the family of God, to the people of God. And that is why we need to pray for Israel. That is why we need to follow what the Bible says and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because we are one family. We've been grafted in to that promise. And we pray for those in Israel, not only for their safety, but that they would finally be turned to their Messiah, who they're missing out on. So I close with this. Let us rejoice and celebrate all that the Lord has done, and let us serve him with all our hearts.